Help us, Lord, to just be so full of grace that everywhere we go, we give up, we bring heaven down to somebody we meet, everybody we meet. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, bless our time together today, and we thank you for it. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Give Lynn your undivided attention. Yes.
Hallelujah. I know it's probably a whole lot easier sometimes when we start with a little bit of music, but when we spend a long time, the reason I've done it like this as far as a seminar setting is because that gives us plenty of time to really just unpack the word. A lot of times when you do something like this and you get up to preach, you feel like, well, I'm out of time already before you even get there. I do appreciate worship, but I mean, we have different settings for different things, but how many's thankful for this group that's helped feed us last night? Wasn't that awesome last night? I know that when you do something like that, they're here after we go to bed sometimes. So we thank them for doing that. And I don't know if we're live yet or not, but we want to welcome our audience. And let me just encourage you, if you're watching us live via the live stream on YouTube, that you can comment there. Just let us know where you are watching from. We had several watching from Turkey last night, from Trinidad, West Indies, from Portugal last night. We had some Portuguese. I actually did a live interview yesterday morning from the hotel with a Portuguese pastor. So that's crazy to me, the technology that we have, that we can actually literally anywhere just turn on a camera and talk to people. Sometimes, you know, it's amazing, even from the time we started doing television till now, that the cameras that we use and stuff, the technology has increased to the point where your iPhone is as good of a camera almost as they used to have for regular TV stuff. So it's amazing to me that's there. So we welcome all of that audience. And if you are watching, we encourage you also to comment in the comments. Also, I'll be using some charts and timelines. And if you want to get a copy of these timelines and these charts, if you will send an email to my office at info@lynnhiles.com, they will send you back a copy of the timelines that we use. This morning, I'm going to go to the book of Daniel in a few minutes, but let me review. But we're going to go to Daniel chapter 2. I will be reading, first of all, from the Amplified Bible, and we'll be going there. But let me just review just a bit this morning as we get started. Yesterday, like I said, we started with showing you just a whole bunch of scriptures that sometimes when you're reading, you read over them quickly and you don't really realize the, first of all, I kind of keep emphasizing this, the audience it was relevant to. Right. I mean, although the Bible was written for us, it was not necessarily written to us. Yeah. In other words, when he's writing to the church at Colossae, he's really talking to a church at Colossae, first of all, and it's going to have some meaning to them. He's not writing that thinking, okay, in 2022, they're going to be in Peculiar, Missouri, and this letter is written to them. Now, I mean, we absolutely glean from a whole lot of stuff, but really, I think one of the great mistakes that's made by many ministries is not being able to rightly divide the word of truth. And what I mean by rightly dividing the word of truth, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth doesn't mean you know Greek and Hebrew. It means you know what is truth in relation to old covenant and what is truth in relation to the new covenant. What covenant is in operation? Because, I mean, God always honors his word above his name, and he does it based on the covenant he's in with you. How many's glad God's a covenant-keeping God? And there's a lot of stuff that I think that we read even in the Old Testament that maybe God didn't necessarily want to do, but because they called the covenant curses on themselves, God was obligated to keep his side of the covenant. And so while that may be discouraging to some people, to me that's encouraging, because if God did it when it wasn't what he wanted to do, how much more will he keep his word when it's something he wants to do? How many of you are glad we're under a better covenant? And what it's amazing to me that, see, some of the things that I'm teaching about eschatology and last days and end of days and some of that were great big strides for me in understanding. Actually, my understanding of eschatology is what really catapulted me into my full understanding of grace and being able to teach the new covenant. Because when I started seeing, let me just review a little bit, like Hebrews chapter 1 was a real key verse to me. God, who at sundry times in times past, in divers manners spoke to us in through and by the prophets, hath, past tense, in these last days spoken to us by the Son. And if you read that with a 21st century mindset, you're thinking, God has in these last days. But he wasn't talking to me. He was talking to Hebrews 30-some years into the new covenant being birthed. And that covenant was about to, the old covenant was about to be removed. The temple was about to be destroyed. Animal sacrifice was about to go off the scene. And he's telling them, God hath in these last days spoken to us by the Son. And he starts out in the book of Hebrews by saying that Jesus is better than angels. And he starts, and then he'll, in the next chapter, he'll talk, Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Levi. Jesus, in other words, but when he's saying Jesus is better than angels, it's because the first covenant was delivered by the hands of angels, but the last covenant was delivered by the Son himself. Hallelujah. I mean, that's good news. To whom he made heir of all things. I mean, Jesus is going to get his inheritance. And he talks on down in that chapter 1 about how that the heavens would pass away and like a garment they would be changed. And that the terminology that he uses is very powerful because he's using the same terminology that he uses in another place where he says we do not put a piece of new cloth into an old garment. So he said like a garment they will be changed. He's talking about the change of covenants. And he's warning these Hebrews not to go back to Judaism. He's telling them, you've come and this is what's better. Everything about it is better. Jesus is better. There's a better promised land. There's a better tabernacle. There's better blood. There's better sacrifices. There's a better priesthood. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. There's a more excellent way, a more excellent ministry. And let me just say this as well. In Hebrews chapter 6, he's giving them a real stern warning not to go back. And he says, therefore leaving the principles, the elementary things, or the principles of the doctrine about Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of faith towards God and of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, you know, when I first used to teach that years ago, I thought he was talking about laying on of hands like we do for the sick. There's plenty of other scriptures that confirm we should lay hands on the sick and they will recover. But Hebrews 6 is not one of those. When he's talking about laying on of hands there and he's talking about baptisms, he's not talking about what we do when somebody gets saved. There are plenty of other scriptures for that baptism. What he's talking about in Hebrews 6 is the laying of, on the hands of animal sacrifices and the confessing of your sins and the divers washings or the mikvahs or the ceremonial washings. So what he's saying is we're not going to go back to laying our hands on animals again, and we're not going to go back to animal sacrifice, and we're not going to go back to the mikvahs and the divers washings that was the Pharisees were all wrapped up in. And he said, this we will do if God permit, we will go on to perfection. And so the word perfection there is not a verb. It is a noun. It is not something you do. It's a state you will find yourself in because of what the true Lamb of God did. And the reason we're not doing the laying on of hands of animals any longer is because Jesus was the better sacrifice. And then he declares to those Hebrews, if you sin willfully. And the word sin willfully there, the word sin there doesn't mean I messed up Saturday night and did something I shouldn't have done. And I did it on purpose. How many of you besides me have sinned since you've been saved? I want to see a show of hands. How many of you did it willfully, plotted it, planned it, carried it out, and enjoyed it? If that's what that scripture means, I would say let's close in prayer and go home, but it wouldn't do us any good to close in prayer. Now, I've got several psychiatrists that get product from me that told me that most of the people that they're dealing with in their insane asylums either think they blasphemed the Holy Ghost or they have committed the unpardonable sin. 90-some% of them are playing tapes and they've listened to somebody preach something. I remember the first time I ever heard that if you sin willfully, you know, you got a hack when you do that. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. And I'm thinking, oh, my Lord, I'm doomed, I'm done. I can remember working on a motor one time. And if you're a mechanic, God bless you. But I can remember working on a motor, and I was just a teenage boy, and I was so vexed by this motor, I wanted to cuss. But I thought, if you cuss, you're going to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. But that motor finally made me so mad that I cussed that motor out. And I thought, here we are streaming that all live. But I cussed that motor out, and I thought, I am doomed. I am done. I have just blasphemed the Holy Ghost. I've just lost forever. And I can remember the fear and terror that hit my heart over that. But that's not what he's talking about. When he's saying, if you sin willfully, he's talking to Hebrews. He said, if you sin willfully and you go back to the laying on of hands, once you have been enlightened, watch this, and you've tasted of the power of the age to come. Now, how many know, see, here's one of my arguments, although I teach fulfilled prophecy, a lot of people who teach this teach what they call cessation, or that the gifts of the Spirit and the power ceased also with those apostles, to which I reply, Hebrews chapter 6, the power was from the coming age. The age that was passing had the down payment. Come on, somebody. Amen. Hallelujah. Somebody asked me this morning, if these things are fulfilled, what will be the future? Well, the future is God didn't take the power tools from us. We are to be participators in God's new creation project and bringing about to bring heaven to earth and to bring, oh, come on, somebody. Hallelujah. And that we would see the kingdom of God increase like leaven, and that the whole thing is leaven, or that until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. In other words, the earth is the Lord's. Jesus gets his inheritance. Hallelujah. Well, amen. Hallelujah. I think it's incredible that if you study even the Old Testament patterns, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and went into the Promised Land, there was seven priests that blew seven trumpets, and then a city fell, and they entered in and possessed their possession and took over the city. In the book of Revelation, there are seven priests that blow with seven trumpets, and Babylon falls, and New Jerusalem comes on the scene. So how many know we're crossing over into something bigger than a physical Promised Land? But when he tells them, if you sin willfully and you go back to the laying on of hands and the mikvahs and all the divers washings and the circumcisions and all the stuff that goes with that, and you've tasted the power of the coming age and you go back to that willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. What he's saying there is not that you can't be saved. He's saying there's not another lamb coming. There is no more sacrifice. Jesus was the last one. I probably shouldn't even say this, but you know, hallelujah. Big deal right now about the red heifers. And really, there's not a lot of Bible. All that is construed upon a verse from the book of Thessalonians, where Paul is writing to a first century church at the Thessalonians, telling them that the day of the Lord will not come until the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, and we know what withholds until he's taken out of the way. And so I have said to prophecy teachers who are talking about the end is near, I say, even if I believed it like you do, the end cannot be near, because there is no temple in the Middle East for the man of sin to set in. But he was talking to a first century audience, and what was withholding in that first century was the high priest was still in charge, but a man by the name of John Levi of Gershom came and usurped the office of the high priest, and the man of sin sat in the temple of God, showing himself that he was God. And Paul told them that would come during that period of time. He's writing to Thessalonians, telling them, don't you guys get upset and worried that the day of the Lord is at hand, because that day will not come until there comes a falling away first. And he begins to tell them in that first generation what to be watching for. Audience relevance is everything. I don't know if you're tracking with me or not. So when he's talking about God has in these last days, he's talking about the fading away of that old covenant, because with the sacrifice of Jesus, the work of the cross was finished. But it was a 40-year transition period of them coming out of, like I showed you the chart last night, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, writing to a first century church at Corinth, says to them, you are the people upon whom the ends, plural, King James original says, upon whom the ends of the world have now come. The Greek word there is, again, a mistranslation in all the original King James. The new King James corrects it in his new, and all of them. And he says, you are the people upon whom the ends, plural, of the ages have now come. And when I put the chart up last night of the two circles, how many know it was the back end of the old covenant and the front end of the new covenant, and where these two covenants converge was a 40-year transition period, which was another picture of the 40-year wilderness journey out of Egypt to the promised land. Now there's another exodus afoot, because the real Lamb of God was just crucified. And now, come on, just like when Egypt and Egypt's bondage, when the Lamb was slain, they left Egypt by the blood of a spotless lamb, but it was a 40-year journey out to get them to lose their slave mentality, come on, and begin to unlearn the things of Egypt so they could come into their promised land. And that paradigm is all through the new covenant. There is an Exodus paradigm that starts, help me, Holy Ghost, in the book of Matthew it starts, because he starts talking about, right there's the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, who takes away the sin of the world. And he points Jesus out. And he says, repent, which means change the way you think. The Greek word repent, metanoia, means change the way you think. Why, John? Because the kingdom is within your grasp. Right? Here's the King of the kingdom. And then they do this. This is incredible to me. And I have a book back there called From Law to Grace, The Kingdom Paradigm Shift, where I marry the gospel of grace to the gospel of the kingdom, which I think is one of the most important pieces of work I've done, because if you get grace without the kingdom, you're going to get lawless. If you get the kingdom without grace, you're going to get legalistic. But if you get them both together, you're going to learn how to live, hallelujah, the days of heaven on earth. But it's not an accident that John the Baptist is going to baptize Jesus in the Jordan River, more than likely at the same location that the children of Israel crossed over when they went into Jericho. And the reason I say that is because that was at the end of the 40-year wilderness journey, is because when they came to the, help me, Holy Ghost, I feel like preaching here this morning, I need to teach a little bit. Moses, my servant, is dead. Old covenant. Joshua, Yeshua, comes on the scene. How many know Joshua is the Hebrew name Jesus? And so you've got Moses, the law is about to pass off the scene, and what he's telling them to repent of is change your mind about what government you're under. Because if you're going to come into the kingdom, you're going to move from the government of law and legalism, and you're going to move into the government of Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is going to begin to not just be something that is external, but something that's within you. And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees, when will the kingdom come? Not when are we going to the kingdom, but when will the kingdom come? He said the kingdom does not come with your careful observances or your observation. And the word there is drawn from Galatians, where Paul said, I'm afraid of you because you've gone back under the law and you observe times and feasts and month. And he's telling you, listen, the kingdom's not coming through the observances of old covenant rituals. If we could pass enough laws to produce the kingdom, then Moses already had them. I say that to people who are political in these days, and I do believe politics are important in their place. But hear what I'm saying. If we could take over the government, pass the laws we want to, and have the church run the government, which church do you want to run it? Well, just think about that a minute. You want the Pentecostal holiness? You want the Catholics? You want our group to run it? See, what we don't know is, because we don't study history, the church already ran the government in England. The king was the head of the church. And people got on a boat and came here to get away from that. Y'all don't want to help me preach now. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Come on, somebody. Because freedom is the only climate where people can really find out what's in their heart, and God can bring not only conformity, but transformation. Because be not conformed, that's law. Be transformed, that's grace. Make no mistake about it, those of us who preach grace and new covenant are looking for change. It's how that occurs, I think, that is really vitally important. So when I started to see that the kingdom does not come with observation, it's not coming with outward show, open display, but it's coming through the power of the Holy Spirit. Once again, let me come back here to the Jordan River, because when they got ready to cross over, when Jesus was baptized, a whole lot of stuff going on in the river that I'm going to talk about this morning, because I would preach for 2 days just on that. But they crossed over, and the reason I believe they crossed over at the same location they crossed over into Jericho was because when they got ready to cross over, Pastor Mike, Joshua says to him, I want 12 men to get 12 stones out of the bottom of the river. And when you come to the other side of the river, put them up on a stack. Because one day your children are going to ask you, what meaneth this pile of rocks? And you're going to tell them that when you see a priest carry an ark in the middle of the river, you're going to know it's time to cross over. Well, I've got some news for you. John the Baptist was a priest and Jesus was the ark. And when John the Baptist carries Jesus into the River Jordan at that location, he points up over the bank of the river. Go read it in Matthew chapter 3 when you get home. He points up over the bank of the river and he points at that pile of rocks. And he says, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Everything about that picture screams, it's time to cross over. And Jesus keeps on giving them sign after sign. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets appear. And Moses speaks to Jesus concerning his decease. The Greek word for decease there is the Greek word Exodus. So here's the leader of the first Exodus talking to the leader of the real Exodus. And he's saying, it's about time to get out of here, boys and girls. We're about to cross out of some bondage we've been in for a long, long time. It's amazing to me how many people we still got 2,000 years later who want to go back. For people who want to fight me over law, I say, knock yourself out. You know, until you wear yourself out and realize I need a Savior, you won't be ready to be free from it. People fighting, you know, over which covenant we're under. I mean, to me, if you go back and read, even the ones that fight over can't even quote you the 10. Yeah. I know I'm preaching. Or they know what chapter it's at. Well, help me, Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not talking about living a lawless life. I'm talking about when they crossed, even when they left Egypt, 50 days exactly later, God came down on Mount Sinai, gave them the law. The moment God gave them the law, exactly 50 days later, 3,000 people dropped dead. And the new covenant, exactly 50 days after Jesus, the real Lamb of God, is slain, they're in an upper room. This time, God don't give them rules on rocks. This time, he gives them the Holy Ghost. So that the Holy Ghost is to the new covenant what the law was to the old covenant, because the old covenant was rules on rocks. The Holy Spirit in the new covenant writes his law in our hearts, and their sins and iniquities he remembers no more. Now, I'm about to shout here. I don't know how y'all staying calm, but I'm trying to stay calm so I can teach a little bit here. But everything about this is screaming another Exodus is afoot. The night before Jesus is crucified, he said, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. And so he knows this is the last lamb that will ever be killed. And tomorrow we're going to begin another Exodus. Are you tracking with me? When he comes back from the dead, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. And they get, I call it heartburn road, because they get their hearts burned within them. They get the heartburn. And the Bible said Jesus, beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets, began to tell him all things concerning himself. And they still don't know him. I think he said, you remember that lamb? I was the lamb. Remember the tabernacle? I'm the tabernacle. You remember the blood on the sacrifice? That was, I am that. You know, they got, remember all the stuff he probably began to tell them. But he still said their eyes were open, were withholding. And so when they got to the place where they were staying, Jesus made as though he would go further, and they constrained him to come in. And Jesus took the bread, blessed the bread, and broke the bread, and they knew him in the breaking of the bread. All of a sudden it dawned on them, wait a minute. 3 days ago in an upper room, he took the bread, he broke it, said, this is my body, it's broken for you. Yeah. Boys and girls, we're about to have an Exodus. Yeah. We're about to come out of a spiritual bondage, and I showed you last night that bondage, Revelation 11, verse 8, was our Lord was crucified in the city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He was not crucified in Sodom or Egypt historically. He was crucified in Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit is pointing to that city saying, that's the bondage, and that's the stuff I'm delivering you from, is I'm delivering you from the bondage of a slave mentality. Because I'm about to bring an adoption to it. Come on. And somebody's going to become sons and daughters of God in the seed to whom the promise was made that Jesus came as God's fulfillment of the promise. Yeah. Are you tracking with me? Yeah. And so he's talking about then the kingdom. You see, everybody's thinking about, well, the kingdom's going to come one of these days. The kingdom has been coming ever since the day of Pentecost. And the kingdom was really coming from the time the king was born. But it really became in power when the Holy Ghost began to fall. And it progressively had begun. And for that 40-year transition period, it is amazing to me that even as you read the book of Revelation, the first couple chapters are written to seven churches. seven churches that are really in Asia. You can twist that, add to all kinds of texts, and make it seven dispensations. You can do all kinds of stuff with it. But you have to realize that that's not what he was doing. He was talking to seven churches that were really in Asia, that this stuff would be relevant to. And he writes to them and says, these things are about to shortly come to pass. The time is at hand, Revelation 1. Are you tracking with me? But what I'm after is simply this. When you get to the last church in Revelation, he says to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and will open to me, I will come into him and will sup with him. That's the covenant meal. We're going to have communion. We're going to eat the Passover because we're about to have another Exodus. We're about to come out and then be brought in. He says, but to him that overcometh, I'll grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I'm overcome and sit down with my Father in his throne. Next chapter opens and says, and after this, I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. And we've read so fast that we didn't get the fact that two or three verses above that, he said, behold, I stand at the door. Everybody say door and knock. Everybody say door. And he says, to him that overcomes, I'll grant him to sit with me in my throne. Everybody say throne. Everybody say door. Everybody say throne. Chapter 4 opens, says, after this, I saw a door open. Same door. And I saw a throne. Same throne. And there's a rainbow around about the throne. The rainbow is a symbol of the covenant. It's talking about the inauguration of the new covenant. Where do you get that from? Noah. A new world's about to come on the scene. Y'all hearing where I'm coming from? And so from chapter 4 of Revelation, the church is never mentioned again. Now, let me tell you why I think the church is never mentioned after the third chapter of the book of Revelation. It's not because it was raptured out after the last verse of chapter 3. Now, that's what prophecy teachers teach, and I think such an important event, it would have been good if God would have at least put that in somebody's footnotes. That's an inside joke, because there are some footnotes. But here's the deal. It wasn't a rapture. What was happening was the church, and its first usage of the term church, it means the called out ones, and the first usage where God called the children of Israel, the church in the wilderness. While they were in their 40-year transition, he called them the church in the wilderness. The reason the church is not mentioned after the fourth chapter of Revelation is because they should no longer be in the wilderness. Now they've been brought out of the wilderness and into the kingdom for such a time as this. And now they are described as the kingdom, as the bride, come on, as the city, as the tabernacle of God that is with men. And he figures by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you have read the other books of the Bible and you realize that when Paul said, what, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That you have figured out this is not about natural buildings. This is about you becoming the temple of God. It's about the removal of the natural one and the birthing of a spiritual one. You are lively stones being fitly framed together. And how many know that he is inviting you from the time they come out of the wilderness to set with him in kingdom authority and to rule and reign, and because of calm down, Lynn. I'm getting feeling the preacher sneak up on me. Because of the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we reign in life by one Christ Jesus. That's a kingdom word, and that's right now. Somebody said, Brother Hans, are you a kingdom now preacher? I said, of kingdom now, kingdom when? See, what we do, we don't even wrap our heads around the stuff we even teach ourselves. I said to a Baptist guy one day, I said, listen, man, I'm not against Baptists. I think they're, you know, everybody's got a little piece of truth here. But this Baptist guy said to me, are you a kingdom now? And I said, well, you know, I said, have you born again? He said, yeah. I said, well, then your kingdom right now. He said, what do you mean? I said, the moment you got born again, the scripture said the angels of God rejoiced because another soul was added to the kingdom. I mean, the moment you got born again, you got translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's kingdom right now. And I said to Pentecostals, I said, if you got the Holy Ghost, when the power of the Pentecost came, he said that come on somebody, hallelujah, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. It's located in the Holy Ghost. If you got the Holy Ghost, you're full of kingdom potential, full of kingdom power. And what we're doing is sitting around waiting on an escape hatch rather than engaging our assignment to take the power of the Holy Ghost and the power tools that we've got and go into all the world, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. Because every time you do that, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And I think one of the things, the passion of me teaching some of this is just so that we can get the church to begin to arise and begin to bring some changes in the earth and begin to engage their assignment. That we are here not just so we can endure 60, 70 years of misery, but so that some, hallelujah, some glad morning we can go there, but so we can begin to live right now in the realities of what belongs to us as sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of God and as vessels that really need to awaken in this season and engage what's going on in our planet, because there are some very real problems in our planet, and I don't have my head in the sand about that, but I can just tell you this, and I probably maybe should mention his name here. I thought about even reaching out to him and meeting him, because I did respond to him after I read his book, but J.D. King, I think is his name here, wrote a book called Why You've Been Duped Into Thinking the World is Getting Worse, and he writes this book and gives not religious statistics, but statistics of how the world has gotten better. And the last several thousand years, that there is actually less war than there's ever been. You say, no, there's not. Well, that's because they didn't have they didn't have 24/7 news back then.
Yeah. Right.
That there's less disease than there's ever been. I know there's some sickness in the world, but in my lifetime alone, polio has been completely eradicated. Smallpox is off the scene. Whooping cough, all kinds of childhood diseases. Where these folks come from in Atlanta, one of the times I flew in there, there's a big sign in Atlanta Airport that says when this airport was built, the life expectancy of an American male was 57 years old. That was built in 1957. Now the life expectancy of an American male is about 85 years old. We're living longer. There's actually less earthquakes. I know every time we get some kind of catastrophe, we're like the sky is falling. We were talking this morning at breakfast, and I said, you know what? It's hard to wrap your head around the fact that just a couple hundred years ago, they were killing each other over, I mean, in other words, there was. I've been watching the history of the Indian uprisings and the whole thing, and man, how badly we really treated the Indians and the stuff that went on. But that happened just a couple grandparents ago. And we think it's really bad now. We think we're in great tribulation when one of our three Lexuses isn't running right. Now, I'm not saying we don't have some very real problems in our land, but I'm just trying to tell you, statistically, this guy laid out a very good argument. He said I think he was either a newscaster or he knew a newscaster, and the newscaster said that here's what we do with the news. If it bleeds, it leads. Because it gives you shock therapy. I literally have turned the news off and really limit the amount of news, both sides of it. When COVID hit, they were showing mass graves in Brazil, the city I preach at. And so I became concerned. They were showing like they were digging these mass graves for COVID victims in Brazil. So I called the pastor there. I said, man, how bad is it there? I said, they're showing mass graves. He said, listen, that's not happening here. They're showing you pictures of Italy, from some pictures from Stockfile that they're showing you pictures of. I've been in places where it looked like there was all kinds of stuff going on. And my wife would call and say, are you safe? I said, there ain't nothing going on here. But it keeps us glued to the TV. It keeps us thinking how bad the world is. And our worldview is skewed. And then we're kind of excited about it because, boy, look how bad it is. This means Jesus is coming any minute. Jesus is coming. Look at this. 3 million people have died in Ethiopia. It's like, that makes you happy? What is wrong with us? And so as I begin to see that even there's less hunger in the world, there's a lot more problems yet. But let me just make this point. If, in fact, statistically, the world has gotten better with bad theology.
Come on. Yeah.
What do you think would happen if everybody gets a hold of what I'm teaching right now? And let's say I'm wrong. I'm just way too optimistic. I'm going to stand before God and he's going to say, son, thanks for preaching me so big. I just wished I could have done what you thought I could. But, you know, thanks for trying. And I want to say this as well because it'll help some folks to be able to receive a little bit better. If I'm wrong and Jesus splits the eastern sky today, my salvation and your salvation is not based on what you believe about end times. So if I'm wrong and Jesus comes this afternoon, I'm with you. I'll just look back and say, boy, I was just trying hard to the hit. But anyway, we did everything we could up to the down we left. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I realize that everybody doesn't think in terms of not occupying. But the reality of it is that I believe that we must engage this harvest and realize that the world can get a whole lot better if the church begins to arise and take her place in the earth and arises and shine even in the midst of darkness. And I'm not getting where I want to this morning, but I got to say this to you. In the midst of Roman occupation, Jesus did not come and preach doom and despair. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the year of the favor of God. He started preaching favor in the time, come on, of catastrophe. When Ezekiel walked down into the valley of dry bones, he didn't say, doom, despair, look how bad it is. Ain't this awful? Oh, woe is me. Look how bad it is. Boy, the devil's winning. He said, the Lord spoke to him, said, prophesy to the wind. Start talking to bones and tell them to live. Start prophesying something positive. Quit prophesying doom and despair and start prophesying to bones. And when it first start prophesying, it's going to cause a rattle and a shaking. And I know, come on somebody, I know I'm rattling somebody's cage today. But all it is bone getting ready to come to bone and sinew to sinew. Come on somebody. And God beginning to cause a breath to come. And I believe that I could take that and show you even eschatological things about that, because I think that's what that Nicodemus thought when Jesus said, you don't know where the wind comes or whither it goeth, but the wind blows and a man must be born of the Spirit. I think the Spirit was about to breathe on some dry bones and God was about to fulfill the prophecies that he'd made to Israel and Ezekiel, because the breath of God was the Holy Spirit that came to breathe upon those slain. And the latter part of Ezekiel 37 talks about the greater son of David coming that would sit on the throne and bring a new covenant. So he's really talking about a breath of God that would breathe into and bring resurrection life. Amen. Which really ties into some resurrection scriptures that I hope to get to tonight. Go with me, if you would, then, with this thinking. That's a long introduction this morning. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2 this morning. I won't read the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 2. But I will begin in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to read from the Amplified because it does the homework for you. Does the historic backdrop for you. This is a dream that the king has had. And I believe it was King Nebuchadnezzar had. And he's trying to get his wise men, his soothsayers, his astrologers to all figure out what's this dream mean. It almost sounds like the day we're living in, where you got all kinds of soothsayers and all kinds of astrologers and all kinds of everybody taking a shot at it. But it's in that stage, and that the king is about to kill all these guys that don't have an answer. Now, see, it wouldn't be a bad deal if he could tell you the dream and say, hey, tell me what the interpretation of this is. But the king can't remember his dream, so he not only wants you to interpret it. That's a pretty tough assignment here. He wants you to tell him the dream and the interpretation, and if you don't, heads off tomorrow. I understand why these other dudes were making up stuff. I mean, we got a lot of people making up stuff today. And that's not fair. I think well-meaning people do the best they can with what they've been taught, because I grew up under some of that stuff too and did not realize there was even other alternatives to how to see eschatology. Most people have never done enough research to even know that the dispensational rapture theory is only a couple hundred years old and was actually started to stop the Reformation. When Luther stood up and began to lead a reformation, it was literally a Jesuit priest that the Pope said, take the heat off the Catholic Church, because at that time they were preaching that the Pope was Antichrist and the Catholic Church was Babylon, which I do not believe. But they were preaching that, and the Pope said, we need to come up with a futuristic scheme of interpretation. And I'm trying to think of the guy's name actually was the father of it. Francisco Ribera was the Jesuit priest who came up with the first futuristic view of the book of Revelation. And then a woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald had a dream, and then Scofield Larkin and Dake picked it up, and it became pop culture, and it spread all through the American church, and Pentecostals especially. And now people think that's the only view there ever was, but it's the newest one. Surprise, surprise. Now, let me tell you what happened to me as a young man. Now, listen, I wasn't really looking for some of this stuff. The Lord just began to reveal to me, because I was set in services where they scared us to death with films and videos and literally terrorized us. And I would think to myself, this ain't right. And I don't know what is, but this ain't it. And it was at that point I started digging in the scriptures and reading and finding out that even some of the writers who have helped me the most with a historic background of understanding have been dead for 200 or 300 years. Probably one of the most influential books I've ever read on the subject is a book called The Perusia or the Parousia by J. Russell Stewart, which was written in the 1800s. It's probably the best in one volume of anything I've ever read on the subject. Probably as close as about that thick, a very difficult read. But it is my go-to book for commentary when I get stumped on something, and it began to add pieces and answer the questions that I could not answer, and it began to put pieces together for me. So I promise you that even in teaching this, I'm going to create as many questions as I am answers for you, but if I can at least get you on the right track. And I don't mind promoting other people's books and materials that I've read to help do that. But I noticed when I would read stuff, everybody was quoting this guy. And I thought, well, I'm going to see if I can just get this book. And it is available. You can even download it from the internet. It's free. I think you can download the thing and print it out or put it. I put it in my own study notes so that I can cut and paste things that he says in it. So that's a great book to read. But I need to get in this. Verse 26, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation of it? And Daniel answered the king, the mysterious secret which the king has demanded, neither the wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor astrologers can show the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what it is that shall be, watch this, in the latter days, the end of days. Everybody say latter days.
Latter days.
End of days.
End of days.
So he's telling King Nebuchadnezzar that his dream is about the end of days. The latter days. Say latter days.
Latter days.
End of days. So we're talking about the biblical last days, the biblical eschaton, what the Bible calls the last days. And what I showed you last night is when one of the key things to me that was a game changer is when I found out that the word world was not global, it was the Greek word age, that's a game changer to me. Because it's not talking about a cosmic collapse, it was talking about the end of an age. And my favorite end of the world scripture is in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did that once at the end of the world. Once again, the word there, though, again, is age. So if that's in our future, then Jesus hasn't died and the sacrifice is not complete. To me, that's so clear. You've got to wrestle the scriptures to make it say anything other than that. Once in the end of the world, Corinthians, that I showed you the chart last night, we're the people upon whom the ends, King James says, of the world have come. That's an end of the world scripture. But once again, it's not the Greek word for globe, it's the Greek word for age. Once in the end of the ages, he hath appeared. Are you following, tracking with me? In other words, we need to understand that it's not talking about a global collapse, it was talking about the end of an age and the end of a covenant, namely, I'm trying to be as clear as I know how to be, namely, the end of the old covenant age. And because we don't get this eschatological piece, that's why we're still dragging the baggage of an old covenant clear 2022 years from now, and what we're doing is putting the weapon of condemnation right back into the hand of the adversary by putting him, power him back by giving him the weapon of condemnation. But if you have an understanding of new covenant, no weapon formed against you is going to prosper. And any tongue that rises up against you in condemnation, you will utterly condemn, because your righteousness is in me, saith the Lord. I'm about ready to drop this mic and go run in the aisles a bit. I don't know why anybody would want to fight incredibly good news. It's like it's too good to be true news, but it is true. So Daniel is seeing what's going to be in the end of days, and God has made known to the king what will happen in the latter days, at the end of days. Your dream and vision in your head, upon your head, upon your head, upon your bed are these. As for you, O king, as you were lying upon your bed, thoughts came into your mind about what should come to pass hereafter. And he who reveals secrets is making known to you what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than anyone else living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know that the thoughts of your heart and mind. You, O king, saw and behold, there was a great image. This image, which was mighty and of exceeding great brightness, stood before you, and the appearance of it was frightening and terrible. As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay, the baked clay of the potter. As you looked, a stone was cut out of the mountain, cut out without human hands. Everybody say, the stone the builders rejected. Touch your neighbor, tell him you're a chip off the old block. And you saw a stone was cut out with human hands, which smote the image on the feet, on his feet of iron, of baked clay, of the potter, and broke them to pieces. The Apostle Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 2, verses 3 through 8. He said, then the iron and the baked clay of the potter, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken and crushed together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, a rock, and it filled the whole earth. I said, Brother House, what do you think the future holds? I think that rock becomes a mountain, and the mountain fills the whole earth. Is it horrible to you, to me, to tell you, we win? The devil does not win. Come on, somebody. I mean, to me, the way we preach it, come on, the devil gets more than anybody else out of this thing. But I'm telling you, he says that the rock becomes a great mountain, fills the whole earth. This was the dream. We will tell the interpretation of it to the king. You, O king, are king of the earthly kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. That wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, he has given into your hands, and has made you to rule over them all. You, king of Babylon, are the head of gold. So the first beast is Babylon. You see that? So just watch this. The first head of gold is the king of Babylon. You, king of Babylon, are the head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, inferior to you. And a third still kingdom of bronze. Now watch this. After the Babylonians, he's telling you the history of Israel. The Babylonians take and carry them away captive. When the Persian kings come, they give the people the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which I'll go into that tonight. But it's under their leadership, they're in captivity, that they begin to restore and build the temple again under Darius the Mede and under some of Artaxerxes and some of the different Medo-Persian kings. So he's telling you the digression. He said, king of Babylon, what's going to happen is you're the head of gold. But after you, the Medo-Persians are going to come. The Persians inferior to you. And a third kingdom of bronze will come, Greece, under Alexander the Great. If you go back and study history, this is the progression of Babylon, the Persians, and then Alexander the Great, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. Everybody say Rome.
Rome.
The fourth kingdom is Rome. Shall be strong as iron, and since iron breaks to pieces and subdues all things, and like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of iron, or partly of baked clay, of the potter and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But there shall be in it some of the firmness and strength of iron, just as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of baked clay of the potter, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle and broken. And as you saw the iron mixed with miry and earthly clay, so they shall mingle themselves in the seed of men in marriage bonds, but they will not hold together, for two such elements or ideologies can never harmonize, even as iron does not mingle itself with clay. Now watch this. And in the days of these final 10 kings, what's the context? This is what's going to happen in the latter days. And he's telling them the digression. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Romans. Now, I don't know if I'll get the time probably tonight to show you some of this. But these 10 kings are the 10 horns that are on the beast in Revelation. That's putting it directly in this time slot. And in the days of these final 10 kings, who are the final 10 kings? Rome. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? nor shall his sovereignty be left to another people. Well, I'm about to get overwhelmed by the Spirit here. But it shall break and crush and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king. What shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel as a great prophet of the highest God, and ordered that an offering and incense should be offered up to him in honor of his God. Then the king answered Daniel, of a truth, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets and mysteries, that you could reveal the secret mysteries. And then he makes Daniel king, or the ruler in the kingdom. But here's what I'm after. In the days of these 10 kings, the fourth kingdom on the earth, are you tracking with me? Are you seeing clearly? If not, let me make it clearer. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. In the days of these final 10 kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be removed. And a stone cut out of the mountain is going to show up. Guess who's in power when Jesus walks down to the bank of the Jordan River? The Romans. And John the Baptist says, boys and girls, the kingdom is at hand. There's the rock. The stone the builders rejected. And Jesus quotes that scripture. Jesus, when he is standing before the high priest, quotes. We don't realize how many times Jesus is quoting the prophets, or the apostles are quoting. See, they preach this stuff from the law and the prophets. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Caiaphas says to him, show me, tell me plainly, are you the Christ? Jesus quotes Daniel 7. He said, from henceforth you will see the Son of Man. And he's using the terminology that only Daniel uses. He's saying, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He tells Caiaphas, you will see it, and coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus is not going to be Lord. He's Lord right now. He's not going to be king. Come on, he was declared to be king by the resurrection of the dead. And that's what trumped Rome. The disciples and the apostles were not crucified and persecuted because they said, come to Jesus and get a ticket and you can go to heaven when you die. They were persecuted because there's a new king. They started announcing there's a new king in town who trumps Caesar. Come on, somebody. That the kingdom of God has now come to you and the power of his kingdom is here. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. And they begin to declare that there's a new king in town, that Rome could kill him, but even the grave couldn't hold him. So he's Lord not only of the living, but he's Lord both of the living and of the dead. Come on, somebody. And is seated at the right hand of power, expecting until every enemy has been made his footstool. But I want to show you the context of this in Romans, that he's telling you that the days of these kings and the latter days, the biblical last days, would be in the days of these final 10 kings. Now, with that, go with me to Daniel 9. We're getting there pretty good today. I think I'm communicating a little better today. I might have settled in a little bit better here. Hallelujah. Let's go to Daniel 9. I won't read the whole thing, but I will begin in verse 11. I'm reading again from the Amplified. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, even turning aside, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse has been poured out on us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 15 through 6, Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. And he has carried out intact his threatening words, which he threatened against us, and against our judges, the kings and princes, and the rulers generally who ruled us. He has brought upon us a great evil, for under the whole heavens there has not been done anything so dreadful as he has caused to be done against Jerusalem. Now let me stop for a moment, because sometimes I don't think we go back and read some of the stuff that's in Deuteronomy. Now, I'm not going to go back because I don't want to take a long time this morning, but if you go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it is chapter 31, and I quoted it a little bit last night. When Moses was getting ready to die, they rehearsed and reviewed the curses of the book. And he tells them that all of the plagues, of Egypt are going to come upon you. If you read the book of Revelation, and many of you probably have already done this, you think, my Lord, this sounds like what happened in Egypt. You know why? There's another Exodus coming. Same plagues, man. And you start seeing they're the curses of Deuteronomy. And he tells them, Moses tells them, or God tells Moses, listen, after you die, these people are going to go whoring after other gods. They're going to worship and serve them, and they're going to devour you in the cities. They're going to beat you in the fields. They're going to burn your homes. They're going to, you know, you're going to eat your own offspring. There are records of the final siege of Jerusalem, where when the Romans came and found a woman cooking her own child over an open fire to eat it, and she offered to share a piece of the meat from her child. And if you read that stuff in the writings of Josephus, which is one of the most respected historians, you'll think these are exactly what God warned them would come. Now, I'm not saying that God is directly responsible for all the atrocities that happened to them, because some of them they brought on themselves. But to me, it is clearly God keeping his end of the covenant bargain when he tells them, this is what's going to happen when you forsake me. These things are going to happen to you. And he said, I want you to teach the people this song. And he taught them the song of Moses. And he said, because they're going to sing this song generation after generation as a reminder, and you're going to rehearse this, and you're going to keep on singing it, and you're going to remember these words that I told you, because these people are going to do exactly what I said. And they did it over and over and over again. That's why you see Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, and on. It's like a roller coaster ride of they repent, God saves them. They repent, God saves them, because their idea of salvation is a return from exile. And our idea of salvation ought to be a return from exile, because what we're returning from, come on, hallelujah, is more than just some exile into a far country, but an alienation from God and a restoration into a relationship between us and the Father. Yeah. Are you hearing where I'm coming from?
Yeah.
And so he's telling them all of these things are going to come, and teach them the song of Moses. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, and he starts talking about chapter 15, I saw where a sea of glass, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, the number of his name stand on the sea of glass. And they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Scott pointed this out to me last night, which I never thought about this, but when he said that to me last night, I sat at the table, they sang not only the song of Moses, they sang the song of the Lamb, but the song of Moses was saying to everybody standing there, everything God told us was going to happen is about to come to pass. That's why it's called the last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. It will never happen again, because the end of that covenant came when the temple was destroyed, so that now we sing the song of the Lamb, which is, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And if I had many more days, I would show you this even from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel begins to prophesy, and he sees a four-faced living creature. He sees a lion, a man, an ox, and a bear, and a flying eagle. Same exact replica that you see in Revelation chapters number 4. And then in Ezekiel, he tells Ezekiel, there's a little book that's about to be opened. Take this book and eat it. It's going to be bitter, and it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but bitter in your belly. Same exact words he tells John the Revelator. And over, there's so many patterns in the first 3 chapters to the book of Revelation. And he says, in this book, he tells Ezekiel, in this little book is written lamentation, mourning, and woe. When you see Revelation open, it's the same throne room setting. It is the same little book. It is the same four-faced living creature. It is the same verbiage of take the book and eat it. You must prophesy. And in this little book was lamentation, mourning, and woe. But this is what I love, because when you read it in Revelation chapter 5, it says, but they sang, as it were, a new song. See, lamentation, mourning, and woe is the song of Moses. But the new song is the song of the Lamb. Now, I didn't get that from you, but I did. I'm connecting the thought that you said about they sang the song of the Lamb as well. Is they sang a new song, and this is what they sang. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and nature. In other words, for the unbelieving apostate Jews, it was the catastrophe, lamentation, mourning, and woe. But for the believers, come on somebody, it was a new song singing, thou hast redeemed us. It's what Jesus was declaring when he said, when you see all these things come to pass. Lift up your heads because your redemption draweth nigh. He was not talking about your flight is about to take off. He was talking about the redemption and the salvation that was about to be ready to be revealed in the last time. And the last time is not out in your future. It was the salvation that was coming in the redemption that was offered by the blood of Jesus and by the new and better cup. I'm about beside myself. Woo, hallelujah. Sorry, I got a little preach on me there. Man, I tell you, this stuff blesses me. Because as you go through the book of Revelation, it's really two-dimensional. It's for believers what you've been redeemed from. See, that's why it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was a terrible day for the apostates. It was a great day for the believers. Are you hearing what? See, because when we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're talking about the day of atonement, when it's time to pay your bills, so to speak. Hallelujah. And Jesus was the ultimate atonement for us, so he was our atonement. So for us as believers, we're singing, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And as you see the book of Revelation continue to unfold, it is John's version of the Olivet Discourse. It is, if you read the Gospel of John, John has no Olivet Discourse. You say, well, what's the Olivet Discourse? It's the Matthew 24 passage where Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and said, listen, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes, they're going to deliver you up to be killed, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to, you know, you're going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. All those things that he prophesied would come to pass, Jesus prophesied. John is expanding that. And as you see the book of Revelation open, you're going to see the four horses of the apocalypse come out, and they're going to come out conquering into conquering war. You're going to see the famine. You're going to see the earthquakes. You're going to see death and hell. Somebody help me. Hallelujah. Yeah. You're going to see all the stuff. You're going to see the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down. You're going to see the fig tree shaken by a mighty wind. It is his version of the prophecy of Jesus of Matthew 24, which Jesus declared to that generation would take place within the scope of that 40-year generation alive and well when he prophesied it. And it was about to shortly come to pass, and they which pierced him were about to look upon him, and they would mourn as one who'd lost their only child. Jesus has already, his feet has already touched the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, and he declared the division of the covenants, and the mountain was split in two, and we are no longer on Mount Sinai, we are on Mount Zion. Come on, somebody. And we are standing in a new and better covenant. All of the prophecies, even of those that Zechariah makes, I'm not getting where I need to, I might teach you while this morning. But you start reading Zechariah, who's a contemporary with them during the times of this captivity. He starts prophesying of that. He's prophesying to encourage them in the building of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But he steps out of that moment and starts to prophesy of a greater reformation. He says, behold, your king comes to you, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. That's fulfilled when Jesus comes on Palm Sunday. Then the next chapter he prophesies, a few chapters later, he says, what will you give me to buy me out of the covenant? And they weighed out for me 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. I mean, that's not somewhere out in our distant future. That was fulfilled. Yeah. Why do we take the 12th chapter or the last chapter of Zechariah and try to put it somewhere out in the future when it's all connected to messianic fulfillment in the first century of the king who has already come to establish his kingdom? All I'm trying to do is tell you that probably everything you have believed about end times is right, except you have the end at the wrong spot. Boom. And we have the end, we think it's the end of the world instead of the end of an age. And so we're still waiting on catastrophic thing. We saw on the news this morning, and I'm sure prophecy teachers are going to go crazy. Saw on the news this morning that we're closer to a nuclear Armageddon than we ever been since the Bay of Pigs with Cuba, which there are very real problems in our world, and I'm not saying there's not. But I will tell you this, I probably shouldn't say this on video, but I have literally been in Washington when President Bush was president and signed one of the books on Revelation to him in the middle of an Iraqi war. And he sent me a message through a congressman in Tennessee, said, tell Dr. House these other preachers are crying, the sky is falling, but this man's got some answers and Washington's out of answers. He said, you mean to tell me that this does not have to end in Armageddon? I said, that's exactly what I'm saying to you, that Armageddon is not in your future. It was in the first century. That ought to be some incredibly good news to you.
Yes, amen.
Now, do we got some problems in the world? We sure do. But what we need to do is start preaching the gospel
and begin to become an answer rather than adding to the problems, because the reason we could be deemed non-essential during a pandemic is because we have lost our salt and light and influence, and all we're good for is getting people ready to leave and go to heaven. And I'm thankful for heaven, but we've got an assignment, ladies and gentlemen. We've got a big assignment. And see, some people, I guess the only reason that would make you resist such a message of good news is the fact that you don't want to do anything but become a spiritual couch potato and wait on Jesus to part the eastern sky. I can't keep Stephen. Let me come back here. He said, let me come back here. This is verse 12, and he carried out his words and the curse to us. Just as is written in the law of Moses, verse 13, just as it is written in the law of Moses, he carried out all of the things that he spoke to them. Just as is written in the law of Moses, as to all this evil that would surely come upon transgressors. So it has come upon us, yet we have not earnestly begged for forgiveness and entreated the favor of the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and have understanding and become wise in your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity, the evil, and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is uncompromisingly righteous and rigidly just in all of his works, which he does, keeping his word. And we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, we brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and secured yourself renown and a name as at that this day. We have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness and justice, I beseech you, let your anger and your wrath be turned away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers. And Jerusalem, your people have become a reproach and a byword. Let me skip down here because there's a lot of stuff there to read. Let me just skip down to verse number 20, I guess. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the former vision, being caused to fly swiftly, came near to me and touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. He touched him at the same time Jesus was crucified later on. He instructed me and made me understand. He talked to me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I am come now for to give you skill and wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your prayers, the word giving an answer went forth, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And I'm going to need this chart in just a moment, the timeline chart, if you can get ready to bring that up. 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, are decreed upon your people and upon your holy city. Say 490. 70 weeks. 490 years are decreed upon your people, upon your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish and put an end to transgression, to seal up and make full the measure of sin, to purge away and make expiation and reconciliation for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, permanent and moral and spiritual rectitude in every area and relation, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and prophet, and to anoint a holy of holies. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the coming of the anointed one, a prince, shall be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. It shall be built again with city, square, and moat, but in troublous time. And after the 62 weeks of years shall the anointed one be cut off or killed, and shall have nothing and no one belonging to and defending him. And the people of the other prince who will come will destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and even to the end there shall be war, and desolations are decreed. And he shall enter into a strong and firm covenant with many for 1 week or for 7 years, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and offering to cease for the remaining 3.5 years, and upon the wing or pinnacle of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the full determined end is poured out on the desolator. Now, if you'll bring me up that chart for a moment. He said 70 weeks of years. So he's telling Daniel how long this is going to be. Now, the first thing that hit me, I need that to be full. Can you make that full? Okay. All right. The first thing I want you to see is 490. 70 times 7. I said, God, why 490? Why 490? He said, because a man must forgive until 70 times 7. God is giving them every opportunity. It is also multiples of Sabbaths and of Jubilees. And when Jesus walks into the temple and he preaches his first public message, he said, "Go get me the book of Isaiah." And he preached the year of the favor of God, which was the year of Jubilee. And he closed the scripture and said, this day, ladies and gentlemen, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, he was the one who made an end of sin, who brought in everlasting righteousness and revelations, anointed the most holy place. He did everything that Daniel said he would do. He was God's ultimate Jubilee. He was 70 times 7. Now, then he goes on to say that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, I don't know how clearly you can see this, but he gives the commandment to restore and build. I'm going to back up here. If you can you see me all right if I back up here and point to the screen a little bit better? Or I can stay up close to the podium if you want me to. But can we just dim the lights for a moment so that they can see clearly and even on the screen? And let me say again to those watching via live stream, if you will email my office at info@lenhouse.com, we will send you this chart. This chart was graciously, we are allowed to be using this. John Noe actually is the originator of this. John is a PhD in this field, has been a consultant to Larry King Lab. He was just at our conference last week. As a matter of fact, I can tell you this is good news. He was pitching a screenplay to Hollywood of a movie called 70 AD that is a movie about what I'm teaching. And he said, I pitched it for years. I wrote the screenplay. I pitched it to Hollywood for years. And he said, we finally gave up 10, 12 years ago that nobody, it looked like they were going to bite and they wanted to get it. He said, but somebody saw me on your TV program who is a Hollywood producer who has already produced several movie blockbusters, and they are in negotiations right now to produce a movie called 70 AD that John Noe wrote the screen to. Now, and this guy's also, his father is part owner of the Pittsburgh Steelers, so it may be that we're going to influence a whole lot of culture. Man, that's just big. I don't know what will happen. I mean, they're in negotiations right now, but John shared that in our conference just a few weeks ago. But anyway, this is his chart. John has been on Larry King Lab. This dude is an educated guy. He says, but from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would be 62 weeks of years and 49, Hallelujah. 49 years and then 434 years. So from the going forth of the commandment to build Jerusalem, what we don't realize is Daniel is a contemporary in Babylon, and he is part of them returning from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. See, when we read these books in the Bible, we think because Daniel's over here and Zechariah's over here that these guys don't even know each other. But Zechariah was a priest, Haggai was a priest who was working with Ezra and Nehemiah in a season of reformation. Make a little plug. There is a whole jump drive back there called Roadmap to Reformation that I taught on Ezra, Nehemiah, and the books of Restoration back during COVID. It's back there and available. But when you see the historic backdrop that Ezra and Nehemiah are leading the people up out of Babylonian captivity, and he says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So what we don't ever do is go back and say, when did the commandment go forth? Well, the commandment went forth under King Artaxerxes in 457 BC. Now, see, don't get bored with dates. Stay with me a minute. Everybody say to me, Artaxerxes. That's how I remember this king's name. Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes. That'll help it bury it in your memory. Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem in 457 BC, and for 49 years, they built the wall and the city in troublesome time. That's this gap right here that you see in the first part. I know it's probably not clear from back there, but once again, you can get these charts. So for 49 years, Jerusalem was restored and built by 408 BC, and then he adds the other 62 weeks or 434 years until Messiah would come. Cut through the fact, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would be 483 years is what Daniel prophesied. See, if I wasn't a believer, and even to people who are trying to throw away the Bible to say God didn't tell these people to do some of this, the fact that this guy prophesied what would happen exactly 483 years in the future, and he would tell you that from the going forth of the commandment to restore Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, would be 483 years. And Jesus walks in. Come on, somebody. Jesus begins his, he's baptized and begins his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3 in AD 27. And it's exactly 483 years from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And then the last 7-year period of the scope of that prophecy begins with Jesus' public ministry. And most prophecy teachers preach a 7-year tribulation based on Daniel chapter 9, that they say that what God did was put a parenthesis there because Israel rejected her Messiah, that they put a parenthesis there, and 2,000 and some years in counting have passed until they take him back. And then the next 7 years will start. There's no Bible for that, folks. What I'm showing you is consistently and historically and grammatically correct, that Jesus began exactly what Daniel said he would do. He would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. He's given the Jews 7 more years to come into the new covenant, and he is introducing and constantly showing them the kingdoms here. Here's a demonstration of it. Here's the miracles. Here's the stuff. In other words, with many infallible proofs, and every miracle he did was describing something that should have been a message to them, like I showed you last night. Even when he fed the 5,000, it was a repeat of the Exodus journey, because in John chapter 5 or 6, he says, they leave the feast of Passover, they cross the Sea of Tiberias, there's a multitude in the wilderness. It's a repeat of the book of Exodus, because in Exodus they left Passover, crossed the sea, they're in the wilderness. God feeds a multitude in the wilderness. Jesus feeds the multitude, and then the people look at him and say, what sign do you show us? Now, I got to tell you, if you just fed 5,000, you just repeated the Exodus. You just repeated the Exodus miracle, and then they look at you and say, what sign do you show? And then Jesus quotes this. He quotes this. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But I am the true bread that came down from heaven. It's in my book back there. My latest book's called The Great I Am. I wrote during COVID. And that's one of the 7 times in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, I am. I am the bread. He quotes that to show them that even the miracles he's doing ought to be signs to these unbelievers, and especially unbelieving Jews. See, Isaiah 28, where he prophesies with stammering lips and another tongue, while I speak to this people, that the tongues would be a sign to unbelievers, but it was a sign to unbelieving Jews that this stuff is coming to pass right now. And over and over and over, Jesus began to plead with them and wanted to gather them. And in other words, he's giving them 490 years. And so the last 7-year period of this 490 years begins with the earthly ministry of Jesus. And you know what happens after 3.5 years? Just what Daniel said. After 3.5 years, Messiah will be cut off. If I wasn't a believer in the Bible, just the fact that somebody could tell me that far ahead what's going to happen would make a believer out of me. And so Jesus does exactly what they said. And in the middle of the last 7-year period that most prophecy teachers tell you is in your future, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And then after his resurrection, Jesus raises from the dead. And right before he ascends in Acts chapter 2, he begins to prophesy to them. He says, listen, man, go first to Judea and Jerusalem, to the lost sheep. Why is that? Because there's still 3.5 years left of the scope of this prophecy for Israel and the Jews to receive their Messiah. But he gives them 3.5 years. So the apostles preach and teach, and they don't know God's going to take this to the Gentiles yet, because that was the mystery that was hid from ages. That was what God was going to do in 1 Corinthians 15 when he would break God all in all, was the inclusion of both Jew and Gentile into the covenants of promise. And after 3.5 years of them preaching, they stoned Stephen to death. All of a sudden, Philip is there with an Ethiopian, and God jumps out of the theological box and says, if you're done with it, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a nation producing the fruit. And the Gentiles begin to be brought in. And the whole book of Romans is a book about how God is including both Jew and Gentile. He is not excluding. Let me say this clearly. I am not teaching replacement theology. I am teaching placement theology.
because Jesus was always the seed to whom the promise was made, and he was always the true vine. And when you start reading Romans 11, where it talks about all Israel will be saved, he talks about the two different branches, one wild and one natural branch. But the whole point of Romans 11 is that the vine is the issue, and he's the true vine. And in my book back there called The Great I Am, that's one of the I Ams. Jesus says, as you thought Israel was the vine, they're not the vine. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. And I am the seed to whom the promise was made. And watch this, because he says this when he called his people out of Egypt. He said, Israel, watch this, is my firstborn. Says that concerning Israel. And out of Egypt have I called my son. Fast forward, new covenant. Jesus is born. Herod starts to repeat what the king of Egypt did. He's killing the babies again because another exodus is afoot. And God speaks to Joseph and says, take the young child down into Egypt until the death of Herod, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Israel is my firstborn, and out of Egypt have I called my son. And he quotes that concerning Jesus coming back up out of Egypt. Jesus is the true Israel of God, has always been the seed to whom the promise was made. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And God would bring together in one both which is in heaven and which is in earth, even in him. And that's him gathering together both Jew and Gentile. And so all of a sudden then for this begins in Jesus, then after his death in about 30 A.D., he gives the prophecy of the 40 years, and it begins there. Now, let me tell you that the back end of this scope of this prophecy, you find this in Daniel chapter 12. Let me get this for you. How many can see, first of all, let me get this clear. I know I've been lengthy. I'm going to quit here before long. That the whole scope of what most Bible preachers hang their seven-year future tribulation on is Daniel chapter 9. But it is very clear that when you look at the scripture and you look at the going forth of the commandment to restore, build Jerusalem until Messiah is exactly the time slot that Daniel said it would be, that Messiah did exactly everything that he was supposed to do in Daniel. He made an end of sin, anointed the most holy place. He became the propitiation for sin, made an end of sin, brought in everlasting righteousness, sealed up the vision and the most holy. He did exactly everything he said he would do. How many know it's a finished work for crying out loud this morning? Now, his work was finished. Ours just started. Now, I'm not talking about works for righteousness, but works of righteousness. But watch this. Then, as again, the Gentiles included, this whole part from, you see, above the cross here, is the biblical last days. And from the time that Jesus gave the prophecy in 30 A.D., exactly 40 years later, same length of time as the wilderness journey, they are coming out, and you can see all these scriptures that I've got listed up here, including the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole of the world for a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, and then you'll see where as they start through this whole transition period, the books of the Bible that are written closer and closer, they ratchet up the imminence, the judge is standing at the door. It's near, even at hand. Let's be sober in the day, because the night is far spent, the day's at hand. In other words, they're ratcheting up the nearness. Are you tracking with me? And so towards the end of this, Jesus prophesied here of a coming tribulation. But he's prophesying the coming tribulation from Daniel chapter 12. Go with me there. Are we good still? Oh, yeah. I hope I'm not boring you. No. Daniel, the 12th chapter. And at that time, verse 1, at that time of the end, again, Michael shall arise, the great angelic prince, who defends and has charge of your people, Daniel. By the way, it's also Michael the great prince, the archangel, that has the mighty rainbow on his head in Revelation chapter 10 and 11, who's about to release the last trumpet. It's going to sound underneath of this Michael the great prince. That makes no sense to most of you, but I just put that out there anyway. There shall be time of trouble, straitness, and distress such as never was since there was a nation till that time.
But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of God's plan for his own. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt and abhorrence. I will get into this tonight. I'm going to talk about resurrection tonight. And the teachers and those who are wise shall shine in the like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, to uprightness and right standing with God, shall give forth light like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, search anxiously through the book and knowledge of God's purposes as revealed by his prophets, and shall be increased and become great. Now, let me tell you that he tells Daniel here, shut up the words of this prophecy because it is for the distant future. But he tells John the Revelator, don't seal up the words of your prophecy because the time is now at hand. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two others, and on the one side the brink of the river on this side, and on the other brink, on the brink of the river on the other side. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand toward the heavens and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, and when they have made an end of shattering and crushing the power of the holy people, all these things will be finished. Now watch this, because Jesus was prophesying concerning this times, times, and a half times. When you read the book of Revelation, there is no 7-year tribulation. There is always 42 months, times, times, half a times, 3.5 years. It is the end. It is the back end. Go ahead and put my chart back up, if you would. It is the back end of this timeline. Daniel's 70 weeks was fulfilled with the ending of the death of Jesus and then the 3.5 years that would follow. Then there's a 40-year transition period of it fading away, as it were, another exodus. And then Jesus had prophesied, this generation will not pass until all of these things that he prophesied concerning great tribulation would come to pass. And so Daniel is talking about that time period and how long it would be times, times, and a half a times. When you go through the book of Revelation, the Romans and the Gentiles tread the holy city underfoot, Revelation 11, 42 months, times, times, and a half a time. The people are given to the power of the beast for times, times, and a half times, 3.5 years. Are you tracking with me? The bride or the woman is hidden in the wilderness for 3.5 years. It's those are the people who fled to Pella when they saw Jerusalem encompassed with armies. The people, and this is the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied, and the people of the other prince that will come will destroy the city and will leave it desolate. The people of the other prince was Titus, who came and destroyed the city, and the Romans destroyed it, and it happened again during the days of these final kings. In other words, we are not stepping out of the prophetic paradigm and trying to make it fit with the newspaper. We are taking it in context to the people it was written to and comparing spiritual things with spiritual things to show you that everything that we thought was in our future as far as doom and despair is not in our future. It is in our past. And the last 42 months of that season was right here from the end of this, from 66 AD. The daily sacrifice was abolished and 3.5 years of war and rumors of war begin to take place. Great tribulation such as was not would come. And then also Habakkuk. Let me give you one other scripture. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 3. Again is the Then the Lord answered, I'm going to read verse 2. It said, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tables, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak. Everybody say, at the end?
At the end
it will speak.
And
it will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Now, and he goes on to say, behold, the proud, his soul was not upright in him, but the just will live by faith. Do you realize that is a scripture that is quoted in the book of Hebrews? For yet a little while, and he that will come and will not tarry. In the book of Habakkuk, the time was for an appointed time. The vision was for an appointed time. But at the end, it would speak and not lie. So once again, I'm showing you that the end is in this time period, approximately, that we've just showed you on this screen. What's the takeaway from this? If the just will live by faith, in other words, he's talking about, again, the whole new covenant that is based on nothing but faith. Let me say this as well. I mean, there's so much I could say here, but if you preach grace and don't preach faith, you're going to get a whole lot of just spiritual couch potatoes. It's all done. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. If you preach faith without grace, you're going to get formulas. Did you hold your mouth right when you said it? Did you say it right? Did you? And you're going to get a lot of works and labor. But when you have grace and faith, the dynamic duo, it produces, because I believe, not because God is going to do something, I believe because he already has. And so now I'm not trying to achieve. The whole book of Galatians is about moving from trying to achieve to learning how to receive by grace what has been freely given to you. Now, what I'm saying by that is, and we're gonna kind of hang some stuff that's hard questions. Probably tonight's going to be one of the deepest ones I've had as far as in this setting, because I want to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the Lord himself descended from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead being raised. And what that is about, and what happened after that. And I think it's some powerful stuff that I think is going to help us connect some dots and bring some great, great clarity and peace to us. Because our problem is, even when we go to funerals, we preach an Old Testament scripture with a New Testament scripture. And by the time we're done, mom went home to be with the Lord. I'm good with that. But then we get out to the grave, and in that great getting up moment, mom's going to go be with the Lord. And we get someplace else, ashes to ashes to dust, and by the time they're done preaching, I'm like, what have you done with my mother?
Yeah.
I'm going to help you with that.
Good, good.
Hallelujah. Have you been blessed by this morning? I think we're going to close with that, but I wanted to really, these timelines to me are vitally important. When you see the timelines without any twists, no additives, in the context of the days of these kings, who is in power, the people of the other prince, Jesus fulfilling exactly on the timeline of what he said he would do, and all of the stuff that happens, all of a sudden it begins to fit like a glove, and all of the pieces come together. So we're going to close with that and probably pick up tonight. We'll come back and maybe get a few of these things so we can review just a little bit for the people who aren't there. Let me say again, for those of you watching by live stream, if you want any of the charts, again,
or here.
Anybody, yeah, because we don't have any of these things with us. I have them all digitally. But if you email us at info@lindhouse.com, you can get these charts where they've got laid out what happened and what books were written, all that during these periods of time. To me, these are powerful teaching tools. And there's no charge for any of that. If you want to give a gift, you can certainly do that, which reminds me that we do need to take an offering this morning. Let me say quickly as well, we have a lot of teaching back on the table. The whole book, the entire book of Revelation is back there on one jump drive for $100. I think there's 100 and some messages that are in 138 messages in 30-minute segments where I'm more calmly teaching than I am standing up here. And you can watch them and listen to them and pause it and get notes. And it is one of our number one requests that we have a series back there on the entire book of Hebrews, same way. We have one called Roadmap to Reformation that's got over 100 messages where I talk about Zechariah, all that. All that's back there. Our books are back there. We're doing a deal on our books. All four of them are $50. We do take credit cards, debit cards, checks, cash. We'll take your firstborn. No, I'm just kidding. No, we won't. No, we won't. We do need to receive an offering. Let me just say, if you want to get behind this kind of thing and support it, especially in this region, You know, we've done it in this region because we felt like there would be some interest, you know, in this region for it. And we just feel like making this kind of an impact. I can tell you that before we even get started, we've got $1,500 in already just in expenses with both of us flying here, hotel and all that. We're paying all that up front for ourselves. Now, I am going to stay over and preach Sunday morning for Pastor Mike. But we do need you to help us generously to be able to continue to do this and to afford to do it. And also, not you know, whatever you give, I take a salary. Jason takes a salary. So everything goes into our ministry, including our books and stuff like that, to help us with being able to reach the multitudes of people that we're reaching. As you can see, like I said, like I told you, our program reaches on Mondays at 4 or 3 p.m. in this time zone. It reaches a potential of 120 to 140 million U.S. homes. We are on Direct, we're on Dish, we're on almost every cable outlet there is, and all you have to do is go look for my name on the grid. If you can't get it that way, you can go to YouTube and watch us on demand, because everything we air, we upload the day after it airs on YouTube, so you can watch it on demand. And we have left everything. We have over, 600 videos there. We've been on this coming January, believe it or not, will be our 13th year of being on national television. We have spent well over $1 million on television. And we've never aired a rerun. And we do that without being a pastor of a local church, without a tithe base. We do that from our partners, to which I want to say thank you also to this church who've been partners with us for a long time, and God's blessing on those who've been partners with us. If you want to partner with us, we're glad to have that, even if you're watching by way of the live stream, because that's what it takes to reach the multitudes.
Link's in the description.
And the link is in the description, he said. So there's a link where you can give there, and we're thankful for the people who have done that, because you know, one of the reasons I went on national television is I felt like the Lord spoke to me, it's time to take this message to a bigger audience. Amen. So you want to be a part of that? Let me just say, Mike, if you guys could come and get an offering plate, you can write your checks to Lynn Howes Ministries until Saturday afternoon. We're hosting this, and so Mike and them will do whatever they do on Sunday. But if you'd like to give, you can give cash. Like I said, if you would like to give via credit card or debit card, you can go.